I love taking road trips. I love driving around. I love seeing the sights, different kinds of parts of the country. And if you've ever driven through the South, you'll come across some very interesting characters. Last winter, I was driving through Mississippi where I saw a nativity scene. And I thought, wow, that's it's really well done nativity scene. I'm an artist, and I was looking at the craftsmanship. And I just thought, wow, that's probably the best nativity scene I've ever seen. But there was one small feature that really bothered me about this nativity scene. You see, the three wise men, well, they all had fire helmets on. And I was just like, what's that about, you know? Mississippi, I don't know. I mean, it's a strange place. Maybe that's just the way they roll there. Well, I was unable to come up with an explanation as I thought through the scriptures, and I thought, well, I know the Bible pretty well. Maybe someone here in town can help me understand why the three wise men have fire helmets on. And so at the quick stop on my way out of town, there was this lady behind the counter, a local Mississippian, and I asked her about the firemen helmets on the nativity scene, on the three wise men. Well, I was shocked. She decided to correct me and show me that I was wrong. She began to yell and she exploded into rage. You darn Yankees, you can't even read the Bible, can you? Well, I'm not a Yankee for one, and not that that's wrong to be a Yankee. But I assured her that, well, I do read the Bible. I have read through the scriptures. I have read the story of the nativity scene, and I didn't read about any fire helmets on the three wise men. And she jerked her Bible out, and she just angrily opened up the Bible, and she's, I'm going to show you this Yankee. And she's flipping through the scriptures, and she pulls out the verse and sticks her finger in the Bible and crams it in my face. She says, see, right here it says the three wise men came from afar. Wow. I guess I had read that all wrong. And I'm glad that this Southern belle was there to correct me on this small doctrinal issue. But maybe she could have been a little more gentle. Have you ever met a Christian that, well, they mean well, maybe, in their correcting you, but they go about it all wrong. They seem to be almost yelling at you, attacking you. And a lot of times over very little issues. Well, unfortunately for everyone, there are Christians like this who intend to correct you, but they go about it all wrong. Their assertion may be correct. The point that they're making might be right, but their approach, well, it's very unloving. And so, as talking about people who correct others, or what we're calling correctors, we saw recently where the Galatian Christians had become themselves religious experts under the leadership of the almighty Judaizers. They were becoming quickly experts in Judaic laws and rituals. They had become professional fruit inspectors. Remember, we talked about fruit inspectors recently. They were inspecting each other's fruits. They were now in the legalistic business of correcting each other about everything all the time. Well, Paul's challenge, they needed to walk in the Spirit and crucify their flesh. This is what we've been studying recently. Paul was challenging them to walk in the Spirit, so that you yourself aren't fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And then on top of that, crucify the flesh that's left. Well, they were playing the blame game. When it comes to the attempt to figure out where things went wrong, and things went wrong in the Galatian church, as is the tendency with most churches, things will go wrong. Well, when things go wrong, it's commonplace to begin to look for the place to lay the blame, isn't it? Well, it's not my fault. Whose fault is it? It must be their fault. Look at the leadership. It's the leadership's fault. Look, well, the pastor. It's obviously the pastor's fault. We begin to find the person to lay the blame. We want to make sure that we're not at blame. Someone else is at blame. It's not me. It's somebody else. Why did the Galatian churches stray away from the truth? What happened in the first place? Well, they begin to listen to the teachings of the false teachers. And realizing that when people are following false teachings, those people will need to be corrected. Correction does need to happen at points in time. When people are caught in sin, correction is a good thing if the correction is done by a person who has themselves been corrected by the Lord. If you plan to correct another Christian, you should first be corrected. And so this study is called Correcting the Correctors. And in this study, we're going to see three things. We're going to see restoration, or the word restore, in verses 1 and 2. We'll see that we are to rethink in verses 3 and 4, and then we can rejoice, found in verses 4 and 5. And so let's look at the first point, found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1 says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, Paul starts off by saying, brethren. He's talking to other believers. And there are those Christians out there who would suggest that every time you sin, you lose your salvation. Well, if that's the case, then how could he call these people brethren? Brethren in the sense of he's talking to Christian brothers and sisters. And so Paul doesn't believe that you lose your salvation every time you sin. He's calling these sinning Christians his brothers. He says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. That's any trespass. What does this word overtaken mean, though? Well, one thing that it could mean is to be caught by surprise, to be taken off guard. Maybe you walk into the kitchen, and you had told your little kid not to take any cookies before dinner. It's going to spoil their... And lo and behold, you walk into the kitchen, and there they are. Hand in the cookie jar, and they're rifling around to get that cookie. They're caught. They've been overtaken in that sin. Maybe you catch your teenager with drugs and totally off guard. You come home early and you see them with drugs on the table, or maybe it's in their car. They've been overtaken with sin. Maybe you walk in while your spouse is on the internet looking at pornography. They've been overtaken in sin. They've been taken by surprise or caught off guard. Another way to use this word overtaken is to detect or to be found out. This speaks of the secret sin that you're hiding. And then it bubbles and comes to the surface and you are exposed. People have detected, or someone has detected, the sin that you're secretly hiding. Your sin has been discovered by one or more people. And so this idea of being overtaken or to be caught or to be found out. If a man is caught or detected in trespass, well, this word trespass means a falling aside. It's a lapse or a deviation from the truth, or what we typically just call sin. If a man is caught, taken off guard, found out to be in sin. Reminds me of, I was driving from lunch the other day, and on the bumper sticker of the car in front of me going down 71, the bumper sticker of this guy's car said, "Living in sin." Wow, living in sin. Proud enough about it to put a bumper sticker on the back of his car. Well, on the back of my truck, it says, "Repent, Jesus is coming back." So I whipped up and got around this guy and then slowed down. Sure, you're living in sin. Repent. Jesus is coming back. This guy's not caught in sin. Because he's not trying to hide it. He's advertising it. He's living in sin. Now, this verse is speaking of someone who's secretly falling away, who is not outspoken. They don't have a bumper sticker on their car. They probably have a Jesus fish on their car, yet their life, well, they're living in secret sin. And all of a sudden, they're caught. What is your response if you're the one doing the catching? We could talk all about what the responsibility of the person who's caught, what they're supposed to do. But more so, let's talk this morning about if you're the one doing the catching. If you've caught someone in sin, what is your reaction? How should you react as a Christian? We must have, in this situation, the right response and the right reaction if we're to bring in restoration. Galatians 6:1 in the second half of the verse says this, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." This word restore means to correct or to put something in order. You see what's wrong and you set it straight, or you set the one straight who's living in sin. It says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And so, you who are spiritual, it doesn't mean if you think you're like this spiritual giant, you can go around just telling people what's wrong with them. That's not what it means to be spiritual. As you're on your way to correct someone that you possibly have caught in sin, before you do, I want to challenge you on some things this morning. Number one, Paul says, make sure that you yourself are filled with the Holy Spirit. Before you go correct anyone, make sure that you yourself are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this idea of being spiritual, well, it's the idea of being governed by the Holy Spirit. Being governed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you are not in the Spirit, if your life is not being governed by the Spirit, if you are on your way to correct someone and you find that you're not in the Spirit, stop. Because you, the corrector, first need to be corrected. We are told to walk in the Spirit. And by walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So therefore, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you yourself are in sin. We need to find ourselves in the Spirit before going to correct somebody else. Not only do we need to walk in the Spirit when we correct Christians caught in sin, we also need to carry with us a spirit of meekness. Restore if you are in a spirit of gentleness. Restore also means to mend or to set in order. For example, a broken bone. A broken bone needs to be set straight before the cast can be put on. Well, now, if you're the doctor, it doesn't really matter how gentle you are, does it? You're the guy doing the setting. You know, and you're just setting this bone back, and meanwhile, the guy's going, hurts. You probably won't go back to that doctor again, will you? No. No, you'll ask your friends, you know anybody who sets bones without hurting you? You see, if you're the patient, oh man, doc, you better be gentle in setting this bone because I don't want the pain. I want this to be as pain-free as possible if you're going to set my bone straight. It's actually the doctors with that gentle touch that, well, their client base builds, and people start talking about how gentle this doctor is and the manners that he has, and, well, they become famous doctors who are wanted and desired by all to take care of them. Well, when we go to set someone straight because they've been caught in sin, we too need to be gentle because it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to be told you're wrong, you're in sin. And so when we do this, it helps if we're gentle, mild, and meek. Three words that I'm known for. This is an area of struggle for many of us, to be gentle, mild, and meek. This can be hard because there are times, well, when we're sinning, we already know that we're wrong, don't we? When we're sinning, when we're living in sin, we're keeping it a secret because we know it's wrong. Maybe you're a wife. Maybe you're a wife that has caught your husband in sin. You ought to restore your husband with gentleness. Maybe you're a husband that has caught his wife in sin. You need to correct your wife with compassion. Maybe you're a parent that has caught your child in sin, or maybe you're a friend that has caught another friend in sin, or a worker who has caught another Christian co-worker in sin. We need to restore them with meekness. Well, how can we be sure to restore others with gentleness and not resentment? Galatians 6:1 in the third part of the verse says this, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so the correction for the corrector before you go off to correct somebody else, have you considered yourself? Before you go a-correcting, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. This word consider, considering yourself, it means take heed, lest you also be tempted. Here's what Paul the Apostle wrote. He wrote, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls." Before you go try to correct someone from a position of I'm standing, I'm walking in the Spirit, and so I have the basis now for correcting other people. Paul says, take heed, lest you fall yourself. John Phillips, the commentator, writes this, "More than one would-be counselor has fallen into the very sin from which he has been seeking to rescue someone else." St. Augustine said it this way, "There is no sin which one person has committed that another person may not commit also." Martin Luther said it like this, "If those who are so eager to condemn others would investigate themselves, they would find that the sins of others are motes in comparison to their own." Before you go attempting to restore, to set in order, to correct another Christian caught in sin, take heed to yourself. Find those areas that you yourself might be in sin. A lot of times we recognize the sin in someone else because we know what it's like to commit that sin. Maybe even we've been guilty of that sin. It's possible that if we don't test ourselves, we might slip right back into that same sin. So there's two steps to restoring others. Two steps to restoring others. Number one, rather than always being ready to correct someone else, how about start by correcting yourself? You can practice on yourself, right? Stay at home and correct yourself, and then you'll become a pro. And as you correct yourself, then you'll become more equipped to maybe correct someone else. So start by correcting yourself. Then you can approach the Christian needing confrontation. And rather than correcting them, see what you can do to help bear the burden. What about that? What about instead of just coming right out and saying, "You're living in sin and you better change," and why not say, "What can I do? How can I help? Do you need a hand up? Do you need someone to help carry that weight?" You see, Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law, well, it's a weighty burden. The Judaizers, they were doing to the Galatians exactly what the Pharisees were doing to the Jews. And so as the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as they were putting this heavy weight of law on the Jews, this is what the Judaizers learned, and so they went to go put the same weight on the Galatian Christians. Matthew 23:4 says about the Pharisees, "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You see, it's so easy to point out the sin in others, but will you lift a finger to even help them? It's easy to say, "Oh, so-and-so, Johnny is in sin, Sally's in sin. Here's their sin. Let's gossip about it." Oh, that's real easy. But before you begin to gossip, before you go to correct, will you stop and ask yourself, what am I willing to do to help that person through this time of their life? When we're struggling with sin, the last thing that we need is for another Christian to come and put us under another burden. We know that we're in sin. The burden of legalism is too much to bear. If I'm living in sin, then you come along and say, "Well, the Bible says..." I know what the Bible says. I know that this is a sin. I have the Holy Spirit in me. I'm being convicted daily. I'm just struggling. I'm caught. I'm trapped under the weight of this sin. It's not the right thing to go a-preaching, to go a-correcting, No, it's the Lord's loving kindness that draws us to repentance. This is what the Bible says. It's the Lord's loving kindness that draws us to repentance. So rather than preaching, rather than correcting, we need to help by bearing one another's burdens. There are all kinds of different people in the world. Every single one of us are different in some way, shape, fashion, or form. But there's one thing that's true about every single one of us in this room this morning. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. One thing is true of all of us. We have one thing in common. The truth is, we all have burdens. Every single one of us has some burden that we're bearing. We ought to help then. We ought to help those caught in sin by bearing one another's burdens. To bear a burden means this: to be a support for the Christian under the weight of sin. To be a supporter. Before we correct another Christian, we ought to see what we can do to help support the weight that they're under as a result of that burden. Well, what kind of burden? The burden of being at fault? There's different kinds of burdens. One is the burden of being at fault. And the faults, you know, faults deal with things that we've done wrong. I've gone out and I'm at fault. I did something wrong. And instead of us being fault finders, let's help strengthen the weakness of others by providing support and accountability. How can I hold you accountable? How can I pray for you? Here's my number. Man, when you start feeling like doing this sin, when you go out to do something where you're going to be at fault, would you call me first? We can pray together. Instead of being fault finders, why not be the kind of Christian that lends support? There's a burden of ignorance. Sometimes people are just ignorant of their sin. I remember as a new believer holding to a pro-choice position on the issue of abortion. That's just what I knew. That's what I had believed prior to becoming a Christian. Pro-choice, it's just a woman's choice. But then some Christians sat me down and lovingly just opened up the scriptures and began to teach me what the Word says about life and when it begins and how God orchestrates it. And by the end of the study, I dropped my pro-choice position. I was just ignorant. Some loving Christians helped me understand. There's the burden of pressure. Sometimes people sin as a result of the pressure that they're under. They're under so much stress and anxiety that they might you know, lash out, or they might do things that are unchristlike. And so we come along and we just add more pressure. And that's going to solve the issue? Just put a little more pressure on them. The Bible says this. The Bible, you know, you better stop doing that because God's going to get you. And you're just cranking down the weights and adding more pressure. And it's the pressure that's causing them to do what they're doing. So more pressure is not going to help. Why not find out a way, if there's a way for you to help relieve the pressure, to relieve the stress and the anxiety from their life? Wouldn't that help them to maybe live a victorious life? There's other kinds of burdens. And whatever the burden is, we ought to help bear the burden. If you have a heart to correct this person, then be a part of the solution by helping to bear the burden. You see, if you restore in this manner, then you fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law of love. We are to correct another Christian in order to fulfill the law of love. But we are to correct that Christian with love to fulfill the law of love. So ask yourself this. Before you attempt to restore another believer, ask yourself, am I doing this out of love? Is this the love of Christ compelling me to go correct this Christian? And you might think that you are. You might be thinking, yeah, that's what I'm doing. Paul says, stop right there and rethink Don't just think about it. Think and then rethink if you're actually acting out of the love of Christ. And we find this idea of rethinking in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. So if you think you're doing it out of love, that's not even good enough. Stop one more moment and rethink. Re-examine. If anyone thinks himself to be something, if you think that you are something when in fact you are nothing, Paul says you are deceived. What does he have in mind here? Paul's considering the Judaizers. He's got the Judaizers in mind. And these guys, well, they were modeling a hierarchy that Christ never intended. And while it's true that I'm standing on the stage teaching this morning and you're sitting in the crowd listening, I don't place the role of pastor above any other role within the church, because we have some awesome people back in children's ministry teaching young people today to become sold out for Christ. We have media people right now who are making the PowerPoint happen. We had a worship team that led you guys into worship and a sound team that actually helped you to enjoy that music. You each have spiritual gifts that God has given you that you are to use to minister to one another in ways that I could never. We all need each other. The head is Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body, and there are various members within the body. We ought to be fulfilling our role then, not forming hierarchies. I'm better than them because I'm this kind of leader, and you're that kind of leader. But that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were forming these hierarchies. We talked about that early on in the book of Galatians, how they were the first-class Christians, and the Galatians, well, they were the second-class Christians, and so on and so forth. And they were going around, sitting on their high horse. They were this new priestly class, and they were going around correcting everybody concerning right and wrong doctrines. They were going around setting the Galatians straight, not gently, though. And yet their doctrine was all wrong. Their gospel was a false gospel. And they were the ones in need of correction. They thought themselves to be this priestly class, but really they were deceiving themselves. And so in light of that, since this is possible that we can deceive ourselves to thinking that we're much greater than we really are, we need to be careful. We need to be careful if we think that we are God's tool to go around correcting everyone. We deceive ourselves. We need to rethink our place in the body of Christ. I don't mean to suggest that there's no time to correct another Christian. There certainly is. Paul says, restore that person, but then gives the list of criteria. If you're spiritual, if you're meek, if you've rethought and checked yourself, there's a place for restoration. If we're in the Spirit, and if we've considered what our role is in the body, is it my place at this time to go and correct this Christian? You need to rethink by taking time to examine yourselves. Galatians 6:4 says this, but let each one examine his own work. Rethink by examining your own work. Are you yourself accomplishing the law? Hands up. Anybody? Okay, we can move on. If not, if you yourself are not passing the grade, if you're not getting the A+, if you're not achieving all of the law, well, should you pass judgment on others who fail to do the same thing you're failing to do? Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make sense for one person who fails to keep the law to stand in judgment over another person who fails to keep the law. So the question then is, are you living by grace? If so, then you would be quick to offer the grace, wouldn't you? If you're living by grace, then it's grace that you want to pass on. If you're living by law, then it's law that you want to pass on. And so when you're on your way to correct a Christian, are you going to correct them based on law, or are you going to correct them based on grace? Law comes along and says, here's what the Bible says, you're doing it all wrong, and you better get it right, or else we're going to have to kick you out of the church, we're going to have to beat you up, we're going to have to tongue lash you, and we're going to have to let everybody know and put your picture up on the PowerPoint screens. Here's Sally, she's living in sin. Or are you going along and saying, hey, you know what? I've struggled with that too. And, you know, God's shown me that you're struggling with this. And here's what God did for me. And here's how you can escape the burden. And what can I do to help? And here's my number. And let's talk. And let's go have coffee. And that's the gracious way of correcting someone. Are you living by law or by grace? Are you correcting others from the love of Christ in your life? If not, stop what you are doing. You have no place to be correcting someone else. If you're not correcting people from the grace of God, from the love of Christ, stop what you're doing, because you're just hurting people. You're just putting people under a burden that you yourself can't carry. And with the love of Christ, if we receive the love of Christ and we're living in grace and we go to correct somebody, wait on God's calling before you go correct that person. Then and only then can you rejoice. If we go to restore people at God's calling, and we're going to do it gently and in the Spirit, because first we've rethought about our own place, the grace that we've received, leading us to the grace that we can give, then we can rejoice with another when you help them to escape the weight of a burden. You will rejoice. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 says this, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself and not in another. This word rejoice, it means to have the right ground for glory. You see, the Judaizers, they were glorying in themselves, weren't they? They were glorying in themselves based on the idea that they were keeping the law. They were the law keepers. And this is the MO of the legalists. They think that they're keeping the law. And so they go around in this priestly class, and here I am, I'm the law keeper. I'm the spiritual one. I speak in King James English. I do all the right things. I only sing hymns. Why am I talking like this? The MO of the legalists is to walk around and correct everybody around them from the place of saying, I am right, everybody else is wrong. And here's how they do it. Here's how they can justify this. You see, if I take someone like Dave Napier, you know, well, I don't sin as much as him. And so I can go, ho, 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 I'm pretty spiritual. If I take a Jeffrey Dahmer, if I take a real just loser, sinner, just horrible person, and I just go, look at me compared to them, I'm like a Mother Teresa. Just call me Bungie Teresa. I've arrived. I'm this really, really great Christian. And so I'm now the standard by which everyone else is judged by. You see, they compare themselves just to another person. They don't compare themselves to the law of Christ. If they compared themselves to the law of Christ, they would be broken. They would go, woe is me. I am undone. I'm unfinished. I'm still in sin. I'm still struggling. I still have burdens myself. No, they weren't doing that. They were taking some sinner and they were saying, look at me compared to that sinner. Don't I look good? Therefore, I'm the person that gets to correct everyone. Luke 18, Jesus told the parable about two men who went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, as he pointed to the other man. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off, he is probably in the back of the room, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus went on to say, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Bible teaches us that if you've broken one law, you're guilty of all. Because you're guilty of rebellion against God. If you've broken one law, you are guilty of rebellion. And so the Pharisee, the Judaizer, the legalistic Christian, every single one of us are rebellious. Every single one of us are sinners. So how can we rejoice then? How can we rejoice when we're all sinners? How can we rejoice when, it seems hopeless? You see, the Judaizers, they were really lawbreakers. They had no ground for rejoicing in themselves. If you want to rejoice, though, if you want the basis for glorying in yourself, then you must have glory within. The Bible teaches that Christ in us is the hope of glory. If Christ is in us, then we can glory within ourselves because Christ is in ourselves. True glory is within us when Christ is in us. Not because I think I can keep the law and I'm doing better than most. There's no glory in that. There's only shame. The shame that you are a lawbreaker, rebellious in nature, fighting God. There's no glory in that. But when Christ is in us and we're being governed by the Spirit and we're moving and acting upon the grace of God, there's cause for rejoicing. You see, you must look within to find the love of Christ within you. We find the love of Christ within us when Christ is in us. Then you can glory because Christ is your hope. You can rejoice because Christ has accepted you, a sinful lawbreaker. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then we can rejoice. But you see, we're not going to rejoice in another. The Judaizers were rejoicing in themselves because they saw themselves above another. They were placing themselves in that hierarchy, and so they rejoiced in themselves because they were at the top of the hierarchy. We can rejoice in ourselves when we see ourselves as the lowliest servant. And we humble ourselves and give all glory to God. Well, in conclusion, we see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Seems like a contradiction from what we read earlier, doesn't it? In verse 2, Paul tells us to bear another's burdens. While in verse 5, it tells us that we must bear our own burden. Many people have pointed this out as a Bible contradiction. And, you know, of all the people that have ever pointed out a contradiction, there have been very few. I've been on TV for several years, before that the radio. We did weekly outreaches to the UT campus where all the thinkers are. And I've asked people, show me the contradictions. There are none. There are things that seem like contradictions, like this verse. But this is what we call one of the hard sayings of the Bible. It just takes a little bit of digging to get into the context or to get into the words to discover that, well, the English translation, they did the best they could with the English language, but there's a little more to be learned underneath and in the original language. You see, Paul is using two different Greek words here for burden. In verse 2, these are the burdens that believers are struggling to carry by themselves, but another could come along and help. These are the kinds of burdens that, well, our job is to point these people carrying these burdens to the grace of Christ. Our obligation is to correct them in love and with grace, restoring them after we rethink our approach, coming along and helping them by providing accountability and just providing that love, showing them the physical manifestation of the forgiveness of Christ in the relationship that you have. We can help bear that burden with that person. But then there's the other kinds of burdens that are ours alone to carry. And so some burdens, well, we're supposed to help each other carry. Other burdens we're supposed to carry by ourselves. For example, my wife Brenda, her burden is to be married to me. She's not going to share that burden with anybody else. But the burdens that we're to carry alone, these are those convictions that God puts on our heart. And these are those biblical truths that are expected of us to walk in grace, to be forgiving, to love our neighbor. These are ours to accomplish and to do by the power of God. But then there's also personal convictions. And these are the areas also where we become very corrective, very legalistic. I myself do not have the liberty to smoke cigarettes. Before I became a Christian, I smoked 3 packs a day. As a young Christian, I continued to smoke, and then eventually God really just took that desire away from me, gave me a conviction that I shouldn't be smoking cigarettes. But the Bible doesn't say, don't smoke cigarettes. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. The reports are questionable whether it does harm to the body or not. Some researchers say yes, some say no. So the argument is, well, you know, don't destroy the temple of God and all this. Well, it doesn't fully pan out because some researchers say that smoking tobacco is not unhealthy for you. There's not conclusive evidence for us to take a hard and fast stand on whether a Christian can smoke or not. You go over to Europe and Christians are smoking left and right. I know that I can't smoke cigarettes. That's my burden to bear. It would be wrong for me to turn around and tell you that you can't smoke cigarettes unless God's put that burden on you too. Drinking. I was an alcoholic. I can't touch a glass of wine now. I don't go near it. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to look at it. And I just keep myself distanced from something that I struggled with before. I'm no longer an alcoholic. God has set me free from that. But I don't even want to put myself in the place of temptation. But maybe you have the freedom to have a glass of wine with a meal. It would be wrong for me to put that burden on you then. Maybe you have a conviction that it's wrong to see PG-13 movies and anything worse than that. Well, let that be your burden and carry that burden by yourself. But don't put that burden on me or someone else. I've been given a conviction about movies. There are certain movies that I can't see. There are certain movies that I won't watch. That's my burden. I'm not to put that burden on someone else. We are to carry our own burdens, the burdens that God has given to us to carry. Most of all, though, your burden and my burden as Christians is to allow Christ to correct you, to allow Christ to correct me before you go correcting everyone else. This is our burden, all of ours. Before you can sit in the seat of correction to correct the people around you, you yourself must make sure that you've been corrected by God. You must make sure that you're acting out of love. Allow Christ the time to remind you of where you came from before you rebuke another. Allow Christ to remind you how much grace you've received before you go to correct another person. And in your remembrance, as you rethink the grace that Christ has given you, then be ready to give that grace to somebody else. When you stop to rethink, allow Christ to bring to your memory how he drew you to the cross because of his loving kindness, not because he chastised you, not because, you know, some Christian came along and chewed you out. then you can correct a brother, or then you can correct a sister who is caught in sin, using the love of God and the grace of Christ to restore them. And in doing so, you bear your burden. The burden to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Something we can do then. The first step is receiving the love of Jesus Christ. And when we receive the love of Christ, then our duty is to offer the love of Christ to those caught in sin. And then we fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray.